Good morning. If you want to turn to 1013 in your Bibles, we'll be reading from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. 1013 in your Bibles. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation.
Thanks for reading, Zachary.
Thank you for calling. Your call is very important to us. One of our operators will be with you shortly. Thank you for calling. Your call is very important to us. One of our operators will be with you shortly. Thank you for calling. Your call is very important to us. One of our operators will be with you shortly. How good are you at waiting? Thank you for calling. Your call is very important to us. One of our operators will be with you shortly. I can see some of you are starting to crack. You can see it, the eyes go first. But how long would you wait before you hung up on that call? Apparently, Andrew Kahn, an Australian, was trying to confirm his flight from Adelaide to New York City. And he was put on hold and told a representative would be with him as soon as possible. He phoned the airline at 7:22 on Wednesday evening and finally hung up at 11:01 Thursday morning, 15 hours and 40 minutes later. He said, "I wanted to find out what exactly they meant when they said as soon as possible." And slightly depressingly, he never did get to speak to anyone on that call. Well, most of us don't have Andrew's stamina. In fact, we've been called the instant gratification nation. And research says that impatience is on the rise thanks to technological advancement. Presumably meaning we're bad at being patient because we are out of practice. Everything we need is just a Google search away. But you don't have to have been listening that closely to our passage today to notice that James thinks patience is vital for the single-minded Christian. It's in verse 7, be patient, and then a bit later, being patient. Verse 8, you also be patient, and again in verse 10, an example of suffering and patience. So no points today for spotting the theme. James has handed it to us on a platter. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you might think that patience is the next stick that James is going to hit us with. But it's worth saying, before we dive in, James's tone appears to shift here as he gets alongside his brothers. That word, brother, right at the start in verse 7, which was almost absent last week. He says it just as many times this week as he said the word patience. Brothers. Brothers. And actually, it's important for us to see that. As James talks to us about our suffering and about holding on in there as Christians when we are facing trials, he doesn't do it flippantly or distantly, but lovingly as our brother. I hope that will help us to listen to what he has to say and to believe that whatever we might be experiencing right now, God wants to help us, and this is his word for us today. So James's instruction to us and all his brothers and sisters is be patient for the return of the king. If you're following along on the handout, that's our first point today. Be patient for the return of the king. Now, return of the king makes me think of Lord of the Rings, where finally there is a man to sit on the throne of men and stand against the armies of evil. Or maybe the Lion King. I watched the trailer for the new live-action movie this week. Cannot wait. The rightful king has been away for years and returns to take his place and rescue the Pride Lands from the armies of evil. In that case, hyenas. But all of those are really just adaptations of the most compelling rescue story in the world. The true story of God's coming king. They've been telling it for thousands of years. You can read about it in our Advent devotionals that Shah made for us from the book of Isaiah. Because James isn't just calling us to a kind of generic patience. Modern life tells us that 10 minutes of meditation every day as you wait and give yourself time, it will boost your well-being and reduce stress. Now, I'm very happy to accept that that might be true, but James thinks that we can do better. Better than mindfulness, better than relaxation techniques. And in fact, it might even work in the opposite way to some methods of meditation. Rather than emptying your mind or focusing on yourself in the present, James would encourage you to focus on the future and one day in particular, the coming of the Lord. Again, the repetition tool would have told you that that was key to today's passage. Just read verse 7 again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And again in verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. That word, coming, is a word that refers specifically to the arrival or visit of a king or emperor. And it gets used time and time again in the New Testament to point us to the second coming, when Jesus returns. Consistently, as we read the New Testament, that is the thing to remember. It's the reassurance given to churches in all sorts of situations. It's a truth repeatedly under attack and mocked as a joke. But it's so clear in the Bible that it is the next historical event on God's agenda. That's the final step in God's plan. It's in the diary. So until then, be patient. And maybe James knows that patience doesn't come naturally to us. So he gives us a farming analogy. Verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Now, waiting and patience are implicit there in the passage, but as every good Jewish farmer knows, the autumn rains come just after you sow your crops, in October time, but you don't get a harvest until the spring rains come in March or April. You have to be patient. But we don't really get that, because we can get food whenever we want. We don't have to wait for harvests. We don't really wait 6 months for anything, do we? But, you know, time always seems longer when you're a kid, so I thought this might vaguely work as an illustration for Isambard and Fraser in our church family. I guess the countdown to Christmas might seem a bit like taking 6 months to arrive. We're finally past Halloween. Today is exactly 1 month to go. By next Sunday, we'll at least be in December. And say Fraser comes to Rob and says, Daddy, how much longer? And Rob wisely replies, establish your heart, son. Be patient until the early carol services are over and the late carol services are over. then it'll be Christmas. And if I'm honest, like, even to me, that still feels like it takes forever. But for the people in our passage, well, last week we heard that they were laboring in the fields, but their wages have been kept back by fraud. James writes to this church, supposedly brothers, some of whom are rich profiteers, and others are poor and suffering. Imagine how much harder that makes it to be patient. The temptation you'd feel to grumble, to speak against those who have clearly wronged you, and in small ways, to take matters into your own hands as you seek justice and payback. You might not physically have the means to demand your money, but other methods are available to you. Slander, grumbling, gossip. Well, verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James gets it, and he gets that this sucks. He gets that it's unjust. In order to be patient here, it really does take effort. So he tells them to establish, strengthen their hearts. Don't grumble, because under the surface, that is an attempt to bring justice on them yourselves, to hurry things up and judge them for their sin. James has already reminded us in chapter 4, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge. But actually, he's not rebuking them here. Although verse 8, he doesn't want them to fall under judgment. But mainly, he's just reminding them again, the judge is standing at the door. The Lord is coming. If you are someone who struggles with the idea that justice seems far off, maybe you're in that exact situation at work, not being paid for work that you've done, or not given credit for ideas that were yours. And more explicit religious discrimination happens all the time. Well, when that happens, your colleagues and course mates, I imagine, would use that as a kind of bonding exercise, as they make friends by gossiping about the injustice of it all. How much do we want to sort out the situation ourselves, alleviate our suffering, and maybe even benefit from it? Well, obviously you are allowed to provide accurate feedback. You can still tell the truth, but not in a way which slanders or grumbles or seeks to undermine authority or damage reputation. And to do that objectively, without letting your emotions get the better of you, well, you will need to establish your heart with the knowledge that the coming of the Lord is at hand. Our culture struggles with patience anyway. The next tube isn't for 7 minutes. The time that you spend waiting for a member of staff because there is an unexpected item in the bagging area, we hate it. But when it is something that really hurts and really matters, to be told Jesus is coming back doesn't always feel like a very relevant truth. And it might even sound a bit insensitive or unhelpfully disconnected from my present experience. James thinks it is the definitive perspective shift you need to persevere single-mindedly, trusting in the Lord to exalt you. It's not grin and bear it. It's not look on the bright side. It's not just keep calm and carry on. But know that Jesus is coming and he will sort it out. James gets that this isn't the easiest of life lessons, especially if you are someone suffering in the present. And that, I think, makes sense of where he goes next. Look down with me at verse 10. as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is James's second point. Patient as a prophet. In the Harry Potter series, J.K. Rowling named the Wizarding newspaper the Daily Prophet. She said she liked the idea of a Wizarding newspaper claiming knowledge of news to come, but also that it was a clue to the paper's overriding motivation to make a profit. Profit. And having a monopoly on the Wizarding News, I imagine it did make a profit. However, in the worldly sense, no biblical prophet in the Bible ever seems to make a profit. In fact, time and time again, it was highly unprofitable to speak in the name of the Lord. Whether James wants us to think of Zechariah, who was stoned to death, or Isaiah, who tradition tells us was sawn in two, or Jeremiah, who was thrown down a well, or maybe just the words of Stephen, who just before he was stoned to death himself, said to the Jews, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Well, in James, we know that they're suffering, even at the hands of other so-called brothers. And he's consistently raised that issue of rich and poor, status, partiality, oppression. And on Wednesday, if you were here, we thought about some of our brothers and sisters around the world who right now are experiencing horrendous suffering at the hands of those in power. It might make patience sound not just unrealistic, but an absolute joke. And yet James wants to reassure us with a look at the Old Testament that it is the normal Christian experience. We are not alone. And if you are someone who waits for God to exalt you, well, others will use you to exalt themselves. And yet, James says, it is you and not them that will profit. You and not them that we should consider blessed. Verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. And to get our brains around that insanely countercultural truth, he then takes us to Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you know anything about Job's life, compassionate and merciful might not have been what first sprung to mind. Curse might sound more appropriate than blessing. Job is a righteous man. He's also a rich man with a big family. But he loses all of that. His possessions are stolen, his servants and children are killed. He's even struck down with sores all over his body. And most of the book of Job is grappling then with why God has allowed that to happen to him. He hasn't sinned, and God isn't judging him. So what's going on? Well, despite his wife's suggestion in chapter 2, curse God and die, Job doesn't curse God. He questions and wrestles, but ultimately he is humble and says to God, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job's experience trains him in steadfastness. And that's God's verdict on Job at the end of the book. Despite his extreme suffering, he has spoken of God rightly. He has been steadfast. He has been single-minded. And God gives us then actually a picture of the blessing to come by restoring Job's fortunes in the very last chapter of the book. He ends up with twice as much as he had before, and he died an old man full of days. You might claim to trust God. You might say true things about God. But it is the trials that tell. And James wants us to view our trials in a totally transformed way. So chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And verse 11, here in chapter 5 today, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. So here are some bizarre questions to ask yourself in the trial. What good thing is God going to give me through this experience? How is my suffering now going to complete or perfect me? We've heard some incredible testimonies from people in our church family here, very recently speaking just like that, remaining steadfast, counting their blessings, single-mindedly hoping in God's compassionate and merciful purposes. It's hard to express how countercultural this is. On a list of top 5 most annoying public announcements, this was written about Oxford Circus. Oxford Circus is hell, a miserable gateway to Beelzebub's front room. Between the trailing suitcases and signs for golf sales, there are people preaching religious guidance through crackly megaphones, whilst you stand in the crowd huddled like emperor penguins. As the ear-piercing evangelizing intensifies, you begin to feel almost thankful for your descent into the tube stop of Hades. Then the overcrowded station closes, and you have to endure 15 more minutes of purgatorial ranting. Clearly God hates you. Apologies to anyone who lives near Oxford Circus. This is not Euston Church's official standpoint on the tube stop. Clearly this person has a terribly underplayed, unbiblical view of hell. And they don't enjoy people telling them about the coming of the Lord in their suffering. But their conclusion at the end is all too familiar. Clearly God hates you. It's been an accusation already in James. God is tempting me. It's the lie that the devil most loves to hear. And it's the exact opposite of James's landing point in verse 11. As you remain steadfast in suffering, patient, waiting for the coming of the Lord, he brings us back to the single-minded goodness of our Father. End of verse 11. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. For some of us, that will be a very present struggle to believe. Please don't give up trying to believe it. The coming of the Lord might sometimes seem like an inadequate truth, but in the midst of suffering. But it is the promised end of all suffering. And the moment when we receive the crown of life as heirs of his eternal kingdom. So whatever circumstances get us there, as we are trained in steadfastness, like Job, God longs for us to see the future pay off and to take comfort in his character so that we will wait for it. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he was arrested and put in jail for 12 years because he refused to stop preaching. But he had such confidence in God's good purposes for him that he said this: "Hope has a thick skin and will endure many a blow. It will put on patience as a vestment and will endure all things for the joy that is set before it." Hence, patience is called patience of hope, because it is hope that makes the soul exercise long suffering under the cross until the time comes to enjoy the crown. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Verse 12 might feel like a slightly bizarre gear change to us. Several of the commentaries just sort of give up when they get to that verse and treat it as one of those awkward fortune cookies just before the end of the letter. But for some reason, James started that sentence with the words, "but above all." Having encouraged us to be patient and wait, the behaviour he lands on is speaking single-mindedly. So let's at least have a go at trying to link it back into our passage as we finish. How we speak has obviously been a huge deal in the book of James. It reveals what's in our hearts. It's been a key symptom of double-mindedness. And it's actually not new in our passage today. Back in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another." Maybe even a link to the kind of rash speech that might come out during suffering, like Job's wife, "curse God and die." But he also appears to be pointing us to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And there, the reason it's wrong is that you're trying to imply that your word is binding by swearing on something other than yourself, something that you have no control over and which belongs actually to God. And if this is to do with patience, to swear something in the name of God might be a kind of passive-aggressive way of forcing his hand. We can't imply that we have God's backing to make something happen quicker. His purposes, not ours, remember. Or maybe you rashly make a promise that you can't keep because you are so tired of the circumstances you're in. Double-mindedness here appears to want so desperately for the situation to change that your mind is divided between trusting God and sorting it out yourself. What clearer way to demonstrate you are still double-minded than to say one thing and mean another, to be unable to commit and keep changing your mind? It's the clash of two contradictory worldviews. Instead of the impatient, status-grabbing, self-exalting, suffering-avoiding way of the world, James wants us to be known for our integrity, to mean what we say and say what we mean, which is only really possible if we've made up our mind. Trials will tell what you really believe. And James urges you to have confidence in your God, to patiently trust him even in suffering because of his compassion and mercy. Sadly, I don't think it was until I came to Euston Church that I really knew that Jesus was coming back. James says he's right at the door. And to his brothers and sisters, he encourages us with that truth. Whatever the fight or the situation, this is to help us hang on in there, single-minded in every word we speak. Because nothing will stand in the way of God's purpose. To be compassionate and merciful. Be patient, therefore, brothers. Jesus is coming back.